this morning, that as we gather together to hear your word, that as we have already prepared our hearts and experienced your word through song, through praise, that you would just be with us this morning. Be with me as I speak. Be with listeners as they hear. Pray that we would rightly see what your word has to say to us this morning. And so we pray for open hearts and open ears, for myself and for the congregation, that you would speak to us this morning. Father, we just pray that as we look at the scripture this morning, that we would take away from it where we are to fix our hope. That you are the source of all our hope, of all our surety, of all of our foundation, and that we might walk away eager to build our lives upon the hope that you offer to us through your Son and through your gospel, that we might follow after you in all things. We just thank you for your Son who gives us that hope. Thank you that he brings hope to us. Thank you for that, and pray that we would walk in his name. And it's in his name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we left off. It's been over a month now since we left off at 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick back up in 1 Samuel 8. You know, on the edge of having the anticipation of maybe having a new pastor come, it's this passage came to me as a good reminder of what, even though if we like Rob or don't like Rob, or if Rob comes or if someone else comes later, that this is a good reminder of what we are to expect, of what expectations we are to have for our leaders, that how we are to see them and how we are to view them is something that is helpful here. It's easy when it comes to pastors, it comes to other leaders. We do it with pastors, we do it with political figures, we do it with our parents, we do it with our friends, that we begin to place hope, begin to place our security, begin to place all of our aspirations upon other individuals, thinking that when they come, if they come, or that they are the ones who will provide fulfillment for us, or sense of satisfaction or hope, that whatever we might be going through, trials, loneliness, difficulties in marriage, difficulties at home with family or at work, that we oftentimes will try to find people to place our hope in. And that this is a good reminder of where, this passage is a good reminder of where our hope is supposed to rest. That it is easy to put our hope in people because they're tangible, they're there, they're people we know we can interact with, but that in the end that we're all sinful people and we'll all struggle and disappoint and let down and let other people down when it comes down to it. My brother went to Texas A&M, and don't hold that against them too much, but he went to a church called, I think, Grace Community Church or Grace Bible Church, Grace something church. And he had a pastor there that was well-respected, had written a couple of books, and books published not by himself but by actual publishing companies, and it's a good thing. So pretty well-known, and he was seen in the community as someone who was a successful pastor, one that you wanted to follow after. My brother admired him very much because he played tennis in college. My brother was a big tennis player before he went to college, played a lot in high school and in the state. And that when, about his senior year, around about then, it came out that this pastor was, it was never made clear whether or not he was having an affair or just having an inappropriate relationship with another woman or what, but this man had allowed himself to slip into something that disqualified him from ministry. And the elders came before and they had to dismiss him. because they had tried to discipline and he was unresponsive, and he left the church. And this man had built a successful ministry with college students and within College Station, Texas. And that this came as a blow to the church, as it would come to a blow. Maybe you've been in a church like this that's experienced something like this. I don't know. Maybe you've just had friends that have all of a sudden shown sinful behavior, whether it be talking behind your back or suddenly abandoning you or falling into sin so deeply that they broke all connections with you. It can be a jarring thing. You can ask questions of, well, can I trust anything this man said or my friends have said or our spouses have said? Or we enter into stages of doubt, wondering if everything that our hope that we placed in this person is shattered. And I think it's a good time, and oftentimes it's a time in which we reevaluate where our hope is rightly placed. Is it placed in individuals who are sinful, in things that are fallen and won't bring lasting satisfaction, or is our hope placed in God? Is our hope placed in something that will last, something that is enduring, someone who will never fail us? And so it's a good question that as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the Israelites and Samuel are faced with. It's a question of trials, a question of certain individuals, in this case Samuel's sons, disappointing and falling into sin and bringing conflict to the nation. And how these people respond is helpful for us, because I think it shows us a little bit about ourselves. It shows us, it causes us to ask the question of where is our hope placed? How do you know what you are hoping in? In God, or is it in someone or something else? And this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to see the different responses that we can have to trials and sin, to people failing us, to people sinning against us, to outside forces bringing sin into our lives, or even our own sinful desires. That we're going to look at the different responses that these men had or these people had. And these often reveal in us a place where our hope is placed. And also where we're going to look at the dangers of placing hope in something or someone else other than God. And finally, lastly, we're going to look and see how we can fix our hope on God. Fix our hope on that which is enduring, that which is never failing, and which we are called to. So 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to be. And if we remember from last time, this was several weeks ago, but a refresher course, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have Hannah, the mother of Samuel, going to the temple and praying for God to bless her with a child, God answering that prayer through Eli. And then we find out that in this blessing that God has given to Hannah, that she, in her song of praise to God, predicts that this man, and gives us prophecy that this man, this son of hers, will be a kingmaker. And so even there we begin to have the seeds of the fact that 1 Samuel is something not just about another judge, another prophet, but it's something about kingship, about sovereignty in the nation of Israel. Then we have Eli and his sons who are disreputable and evil, and God punishes them and punishes the nation of Israel for following after the sons and to falling into an idolatry and treating God like someone they can be used. The ark is taken into the Philistine territory and goes around and causes plagues upon the Philistine area. And then finally in chapter 7, that we see the nation of Israel, the ark has come back, the nation of Israel is still falling after idols, and we see that they finally turn to Samuel and ask Samuel what they are to do. And Samuel calls them to repentance, and revival happens in the nation of Israel, and they are able to defeat the Philistines. And that as we end chapter 7, we see that Samuel judged in Israel all the days of his life and went on a circuit year by year to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel and built there an altar to the Lord. So So we're left off with Samuel and his ministry in which he travels and judges, and that he is offering justice and righteousness to the clans of Israel. And so in chapter 8, we pick up where the story left off several years later. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, and turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." That, as we begin to look at this passage, we're going to see that oftentimes there are trials that come up in our own lives, that this is an evident trial that is happening to the nation of Israel. That Samuel has made his sons judges. And his judges and his sons have taken up their judgeship, and they have moved from Ramah and Mizpah and Gilgal, which would be in the middle of Israel, and they have moved south to Beersheba, to the southern end of Israel, away from their father. And that in the midst of this, that they have turned over to, as the text says, they began to take bribes and pervert justice. And we should remember the sons of Eli, and how two sons of Eli's and two sons of Samuel have correlation with one another, and that they both took their job. One took their job as priests, and they took it, and they took advantage of it, taking sacrifices, extorting other people, taking which was not rightfully theirs. And here, Samuel's sons have perverted justice, and that they took bribes instead of offering right decisions and holy decisions, what they were called to do. That as we look at this text, we're going to first see Israel's response to this trial. Israel's response to Samuel's children becoming judges and then failing miserably and turning into sinful way. It's important for us to remember that often we can take correlations and we can see, read into this text and see that Samuel and make judgments about how Samuel probably failed as a father. He was a good man, but it seems that he failed as a father like Eli did, that his sons were evil and that he probably knew what was going on and he hadn't done anything, and we can list up a whole lot of charges to Samuel. But from what we understand, from what the text doesn't give us that kind of judgment against Samuel. That Samuel's sons went south into Beersheba, and we know that they became judges, and this was not something that was wrong. This was not something that the Bible spoke against, that actually in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 18 through 20, Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, that God, when He is giving the judgeship and how the judgeship is supposed to happen in Israel, He says this. He says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." That is, and to put this in Proverbs perspective, I think it's hard for us to realize what happens when justice is so perverted like this. Now, there are times in which in our country we deal with corrupt officials or corrupt judges or corrupt things. I mean, we have movies, and every movie has corrupt politicians, corrupt judges, and that tends to be the topic and what makes movies and things interesting. But we don't really suffer corruption to the extent that a people like Israel, a people that's mainly agricultural, that lives in segmented tribes, distance from one another, has no sort of central government to say anything, and that they now have judges who are corrupt. I would think of countries more like in African countries like Rwanda and Haiti, and they're not African country, but Haiti, or the Rwandan genocide came to my mind more than anything. that you had one group being attacked by another group when you had a corrupt government that saw fit that they thought that they should annihilate this other tribal group. And there was nothing that this other group could. That if you talk to the group that was continually getting slaughtered and run out by the Muslim group, the Christian group was the one getting slaughtered, that you saw that they, you interviewed them, they always thought the government would come to their aid at some point. And so this is how thousands and thousands of people were slaughtered with machetes and people with no guns. There was very few violence when it comes to modern warfare happening in that slaughter. But the Rwandan genocide was something in which justice, bribes, fueled the terror and fueled the genocide. That in a place where you have no security, where you can't go to your local official without offering them a bribe, without offering some sort of things so they can help you, we're used to knowing that the police officers are going to work within the guidelines of a certain set of laws. That we might think that there's injustice going on, but to the level at which these people are experiencing, to the level at which most people experience, we have no fathomable idea. That anyone could do anything, that if they had enough money or had enough power. And so this is the state. It's not a light state that we should look at this. That the nation of Israel gathered together with to Samuel and they had a petition to make against them. This is not something that Samuel needed to address and he could have addressed if they had come to Samuel. That Samuel needed to address the government corruption, the feelings of fear, insecurity, and hopelessness that were going on because his sons, whether it's his fault or whether it's his sons who are corrupted, that Samuel in the Bible again and again is depicted as a godly man and one of the godliest leaders in the nation of Israel. That we learn here that godly parents don't necessarily guarantee godly children, but that also that we know that when people are placed in authority in places of high power and they're away from the center of authority, they were 20, 30 miles south of where Ramah was, well away from the eyes of Samuel day by day, that when people start offering you money and power and treating you with a lot of respect, that corruption can come easily if you aren't walking in the Lord. And so we see that they call for something to be done about Samuel's sons. And then we have in verse 4, all the elders gathered and they say, behold, you're old and your sons are corrupt. They do not walk in your ways. And they say, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. That when the elders come into the situation, they don't come and ask Samuel who is priest, prophet, and judge of Israel, one of the few that holds all three offices in Israel, that he talks with God, he is a man who walks with God and communicates with God, and he is the leader of the nation of Israel, that the elders come and they say to him, they don't ask him for help, they don't ask him for what God would do and for God to save them. They ask and they come and they tell. Next, Israel's response, I want you to write control. That Israel's people wanted control. That the elders of Israel came and that they were trying to take control of the situation. That they desired what they wanted. They saw how all the other nations were and all the other nations existed and they were like, we want that. We want to make the decision of what's going to happen. And they wanted control. And it's often how we respond when trials come is we want to take control of the situations. Early on in our marriage, Amber and I was awful with finances, like awful, awful, awful. I had a bad habit growing up in college that the way I checked and balanced my checkbook was, well, I just go to the ATM every now and then and get a balance, and that was close enough for me. But that doesn't work when you have two people spending money and you have a wife who actually wants to know what things are being spent on and all those sort of things that it can get you into a lot of trouble. But my response to that was to control the finances, to control everything, A, because I was spending money on things that I wanted to spend money on and I didn't really want her to know, but I wanted to take control of the situation. And when I did mess up and say spent more than I should have or, you know, kind of put us in the hole, I wanted to keep that from her. I wanted to control the situation. And when we encounter trials and we encounter other things, that this is often the response that we have. We try to control either the other individual or the result. We try to take control instead of asking God or going to God and what we are to do. So Israel's response is control. That they want control of the situation. But we go on and we have Samuel's response in verses 6 through 7. And Samuel says, but then this displeased Samuel. Or the text says, it's very, very telling. It says, this was evil in the eyes of Samuel. It was an evil thing that they were saying. And when they said, give us a king, when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And we see, and we learn a very specific lesson, and I think this is telling of Samuel's character even more than anything else, that Samuel's response in hearing for this is not that he goes and he has authority as the judge, prophet, and priest of this nation. He has authority and he has power, and he could respond in 1,000 different ways than he responds here. But as we see, his first response is that he goes and he prays. And write that next to Samuel's response. Samuel's response is prayer. That this is not something that is done incidentally. But it's almost as Samuel's first knee-jerk reaction is not to try to take control of the situation, but to try to ask God what's going on in the situation. How to handle it. How to know what it is. He is the Lord's anointed. That God has anointed him, Samuel, as the prophet of Israel, given him, come and visited him in visions, made him judge over Israel. He is priest. That he is an individual whom in which they say, we want a king. They're saying, we don't want you anymore, Samuel. We don't want your wisdom. We don't want your power. We don't want, think about you. We want what we want. We want to be like all the other nations. And so this is them rejecting Samuel, but it's more than that. And God brings this into focus for Samuel, that this is so much more than rejecting Samuel. This is rejecting him as king. For as we read this morning, our reading this morning, that God is king. That God is king over all creation. And whether or not we are walking in line with his kingdom or walking against his kingdom, that God is the one who is king over all. And that in rejecting Samuel, the one who God has placed and anointed, that they're rejecting God. We see this later in the story of David and Samuel, David and Saul, that Saul is trying to kill David. David is hiding out in the caves, and Saul comes in and doesn't see David hiding in the caves, and David could have killed him, but instead cuts a little bit of his garment off and then goes up and shows Saul afterwards and says, I could have killed you, but I chose not to raise my hand against God's anointed. That this is something that even David, God's anointed as well, shows respects and defers to God's anointed. This is something that is so important, because later on we see that Christ is the anointed one. He is the ultimate anointed one. He is the heir of David. He is God become man, and that he is now placed in authority over all things as God's anointed, as God's Messiah. And that we look here, that we learn from Samuel here, that our proper response as well in situations like this is to turn to God in prayer. C.S. Lewis, in his letters to Malcolm, he writes to his friend Malcolm, he says, those who do not turn to God in petty trials will have no habit or such resort to help when the great trials come. So those who have not learned to ask Him for childish things will have less readiness to ask Him for the great ones. We must not be too high-minded. I fancy we may sometimes be deterred from small prayers by a sense of our own dignity rather than God's. That a life formed in habitual prayer, not about the simple things, but about, or just not about the difficult things, but also about the simple things, becomes a life in which we learn to hear God's voice, to be guided by Him, to have communion with Him in every day. There's a reason why Paul in Thessalonians, and we'll look at this later, says that we are to pray continually. That it's not something that we pray at the beginning of the day about all the big things that are going on, leave God, put Him aside, and go forth in His will, but it's something that constantly throughout the day, it is something that we know and we should realize that we need strength for. And Samuel shows himself to be lifelong prayer. That in this situation, his first reaction is to go to God. And what about God's response here? God's response is something that's interesting and something unexpected. He says in verse 7, we'll go, he says, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." That we have this response from God that is unexpected. It's unexpected because He gives them what they want. He doesn't say, "I'm going to punish them directly," but He says, "I'm going to give them the desires of their heart." And we learn, if we're familiar at all with Deuteronomy, that this is something that wasn't unexpected. Actually, it was prophesied that the nation of Israel would do this at some time. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, talk about what a king in Israel is to be like. And what the king of Israel is supposed to act like and how he's supposed to work. So God, even in Moses' day, was predicting that someday Israel would ask for a king. But we see here specifically in Deuteronomy 17:14 something that is of interest for us. He says, "When you come to that land the Lord God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set a king as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother.'" God in Deuteronomy knew that at some point the leaders of Israel would cry for a king, and they would cry out for a king not for any godly purposes, but for ungodly purposes. That they would want to be like all the other nations. And so God's response here, even though He's giving them what they want, He tells Samuel to solemnly warn them. And we see here that this, in verses 10 through 18, that this idea of having a king is not something that they should want. As we pick up in verse 10, it is something that will be hard and difficult. Verse 10 says, "Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king and from him. And he said, 'These will be the ways of your king who will reign over you.'" So this is what a king will be like. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." So now he's going to take your children and he's going to make them your special guard. His special guard to protect him and to keep him safe, and that he will take them and their lives will be forfeit in his hands. "And he will appoint for himself commanders over thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements." He's going to take some of your sons and some of your people to now begin to take care of his lands so that he can rule and he can judge. Bureaucracy forms, and now he needs people to organize his armies and organize food distribution for all of his armies. That now he's going to take people and take that. And he is also going to take people to... He will appoint for himself the commanders and to make his implements of war, the equipment for his chariots. "And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olives and orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work." So nothing you have is now kept from this king. That he is the sovereign Lord over all the land, that he can take as he wills and take as he pleases, and he will require you to take. We experience this daily, and so it doesn't seem like that big of a shock that the government takes a chunk of our paychecks and chunk of everything that we earn and have, that this isn't useful for us, but imagine to be in a place in which your family has been doing everything on its own. And the only money that you ever give away is your tithe and your offerings to your Lord, to your God. And that now there's going to be a person who's not only going to take a part of your money, but he's going to forcibly conscript some of your sons and daughters to do his work, whether you like it or not. It's not a pleasant thought. Going on, he says, and he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. So he summons up here in that, in essence, as a king and as someone being sovereign over them, you are no longer going to be free men, but slaves to him. And in that day you will cry out because of your king and whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And God's judgment against them is to give them exactly what they want, to be like all the other nations, but they don't realize what all the other nations. And so next to God's response, we can write judgment is his response. But it's judgment in a different way. It's judgment by giving them exactly what they want, exactly what they ask for. And they're rejecting God, but God is going to judge them for it. And that God won't listen to them when they finally cry out. And this idea of judgment, of giving them what they want, or giving them over to the desires of their heart, is something that should not be foreign to us. But Paul talks about it in Romans. Romans 1, 24 through 26. He says, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their flesh, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. That God does this with us. That when we are in our sin and in our flesh outside of God, that God gives us over to our sin and we fall deeper into it until we have no other hope but to turn to Him. And that God's judgment in this is that God won't hear them when they finally reach that place. That their punishment is that God won't hear them and come to them. Luckily, we do not have that punishment against us, but that we see that God is great in His mercy. That if we are falling into sin and falling and falling and living our own ways, trying to control our own lives apart from God, that when we realize the depths of our sin, that He is merciful and He is there for us to return to Him. The problem with the Israelites is where their hope has been placed. They have begun to see that all the other nations have what they think they want, and they have forgotten all the things that God has given them. We often reflect what they do here. That we try to control, or we try to hope in other things or other men or other people, and we fail to trust in God. We say we trust in God. We say we believe, but in practice we do not actually place our hope in Him. We do not look forward to what He might do, what He might and will do. So, as we look at this, we're going to look now at what misplaced hope looks like. That when we begin to hope in someone else or something else, as the Israelites did here, that what that repercussions of that might look like. First Samuel, hoping in someone else, we see in First Samuel at the end of the chapter in 19 verse 22, we see that as we struggle through life with the desires for contentment, fulfillment, for peace, for hope, for joy, that this world is trying to offer us several things. And that we can often turn away from God and begin hoping in someone else. This happens most frequently in marriages, but it happens also in friendships. It happens when we think of politicians that we might try to begin to hope for, that they offer all the answers, or other leaders. But we see that we find our longings and hopes are ultimately fulfilled in God. But we can run after counterfeits for a long time. Verses 19 through 22, we see how this plays out. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight for us. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, He repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Now we have this final episode that after Samuel has painted this bleak, honest picture of what living like a king, living with your sons and your daughters, being able to be conscripted, to be able to be taken from you and forced into service by someone else, that they still, they want to have a king. And they give three reasons. They want a king to judge them, to rule over them, and to fight their battles for them. And that every single one of these things that God has already provided for them. But they turn to someone else. They think that a physical king, like all the other nations have, that will bring satisfaction. And that is often the lie that's given to many married couples, is that a man or a woman will complete who you are. They will bring fulfillment, they will bring hope, and they will bring peace, and they will bring joy. But yet, misplaced hope in someone else brings frustration. If you've been married for over a year, you have found that frustration in hoping in someone else. It's not easy. I know I frustrate Amber all the time. And it's something that is common. But whether or not you're married or whether or not you have friends, you know that you can find failure in friendships, that people will disappoint you, that people will always bring disappointment. One begins the arrangement that God has placed you in, then trials come, and they reveal that you have placed your hope often in that person. When we have expectations towards another individual, we often, when those expectations are not met, those hopes that this person is going to act this way, be this way, bring this sort of fulfillment, treat me this sort of way, and then they don't treat us that way, our hope is shattered. We have nothing to hope for. And we begin to resent, and we begin to rebuild anger towards that person. And we fail to hope. Our hope is lost. And when people are without hope, they anguish. When they have nothing to look forward to, depression and loneliness and isolation sit in. But here, we see that this is why hoping in someone else will always lead with disappointment. We hope in Christ because Christ never will fail us. That God will never fail us. That if you're here and you don't hope in Christ and you don't have relationship with Christ, you don't know what I'm talking about. But Christ is the one, He is God made man who walked in flesh, who gives us hope. Relationship with Him is key to having hope in times of trials. And then we often place people in that place that Christ is to take. But we also often hope in something else or in other things. That we hope often in people, but we also hope in things. And back in verse 8, that Samuel says this, that he brings out that these people have done, that I have brought them up from Egypt, and even to this day they have been forsaking me and serving other gods. That behind this, wanting another king, that they have relationships with other people in these kingdoms. And that they know and that they are worshiping still the gods that they were supposed to put away. And that they have brought back gods into their realm. That God knows what's going on here. God is knowing that these people want to be like all the other nations and worship all the gods that they want. And to have a king like all the other nations. And they don't want to be different. Like God had set them apart. Leviticus 19 and in other places, that I have made you my nation, Israel. That you are supposed to be a kingdom of priests, set aside to be a city set upon a hill, so to speak. That all the world can see how your relationship with me is and I can draw them to me. That they, in essence, are rejecting God in the most fundamental way and what God is wanting to do. God is wanting them to be special people, wanting to be their God, but they are putting... They want a king to be placed over them. So this rejection, this idolatry that they've fallen into, that they begin to fall into this trap of wanting to be like all the others. Our world is great at trying to distract us with other things that will fill our hopelessness, our loneliness, our desires, our wants, our lusts, our feels, our feelings. That the media is something that is experts at it. Most of the marketing is geared towards this. I heard I've heard one speaker talk about how he goes on in a sermon talking about how that if you look and watch any commercial, ask what they're trying to sell. Oftentimes they're not trying to sell the product, they're trying to sell hope, or they're trying to sell joy, or satisfaction, or contentment. That it doesn't take long. This has been most evident in me because I'm a bit of a Mac guy, an Apple guy, and if you've been following any sort of technology lately, you know that they have something called the iPad out. I'm sure I know that I'd have more than a few people hold up an iPhone if I asked to hold up an iPhone, but whether or not you had an iPhone or an iPod, you're familiar with Apple and what they've done. But here's what a couple of people have said about the iPad. And I want you to listen to how they talk about this. What it is, it's a little device, and it's, you can read books and look at the internet. It's about 9 inches, and it's glass and steel. And it's a pound and a half and costs at least $500. And this is how they talk about it. The iPad is one of the most elegant, useful, astoundingly cool objects ever produced by the mind of man. Tablet computing makes a user feel like a maestro or a magician, summoning worlds with a touch. I got a glimpse of the future last weekend, the Apple iPad. It's a wonderful thing. But these people are worshiping these items. That they really do think that they will bring lasting satisfaction, joy, revolution, a utopian era will be brought in by the iPad. That this is the beginning of our future. And that whether it's the iPad or whether it's something else, that it's really easy to begin to love and to have your affections drawn towards other things. And our culture and our society is geared towards that. They know that there is a vacuum in people's soul in which if they fill with materialism or with other things, with other idols, that we will begin to stuff and consume, and those only bring lasting satisfaction, and so you have to buy the next thing. There's a reason why people like to buy new cars other than they don't last as long as they used to. It's because they're good at marketing and wanting the newest thing. They build dissatisfaction in what you have. And this is the problem, though, is that we begin trying to find satisfaction, desire, contentment in the things of this world. Things that are tangible. But yet we're made not for just tangible things. We're also made for spiritual things. And that they're using akin to spiritual language to talk about a little piece of glass and metal that doesn't have any sort of soul or spiritual thing, but yet they are talking like it does, and it will bring spiritual satisfaction. That if you listen to the one thing that they're like summoning worlds with a touch. Who does that sound like? Who summons worlds with his mouth? It's God. They're talking in religious language, talking about being like God. And that's ultimately what they're doing. They're wanting that our society and that the enemy calls us and pulls us, that you can make these choices. You can have control. You can have control over your destiny, over what you hope for. But yet, these things decay. There's always the iPhone 3GS, or there's the iPhone 4, or there's the iPad 2, or there's the new car, there's the EX and the LX, and then there's move on up to Lexus and Acura. There's always something more that you can have that always looks better. And so the question and the dilemma that we come to is, how do we fix ourselves? How do we guard ourselves from fixing our hope on things that won't last, things that won't satisfy, and things that won't bring lasting contentment and joy? How do we fix our hope? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That this is what we are to fix our hope on. Not on the things around us, not on our petty little trinkets that we can garner, not on people, not on your spouse, not on your friends, not on your pastor, not on other individuals, but our hope is to be founded on the grace of God. And so how do we fix our hope? Fixing your hope on God. The first thing is to put away the idols. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, that when that when Israel came with hearts of repentance, wanting to be freed from the tyranny of the Philistines, that this is what Samuel says to them. That Samuel says in verse 3, that if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. That this is the first step when it comes to encountering, when we realize that we have idols in our lives and putting, that we need to put away those things that cling around us. Put away the foreign gods from among your midst is what Samuel says. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are those things that call for our attention, that call for our desires, that call for our passions, that we place hope in, that we think, man, if I had that, or if that person would only do X, then this would, I would be happy. I would be content. I would not be lonely. I would not be angry. I would not be this. Fill in the blank. What is that thing? I want you to write down what would be that one thing right now. What emotion, what thing, what feeling are you having? What idols are in your life? We all have them at every time of our life. I think there are things that we bring in subtly into our lives and that creep back in. What are those things that are in your life? And then we have to ask our question, what does it mean to put away those things? For me, it's often that an idol in my life that can easily be made is something as simple as email. That I can go to it and try to check it and check it constantly and be engaged in it, and it can enthrall my mind because it's instantaneous gratification of you get an email, you get to read it, you get to accomplish something. You know, it's as simple as that. Idols don't have to be big things like pornography or, go on the list, but that's the simplest one. It doesn't have to be a big thing. They can be subtle things that we make idols in our lives, like our spouse or something that our spouse always does, and when they fail to do it, that's the idol in our life. Or maybe it's something at school, like our grades, or maybe it's friendships that we have. Idols can be simple things. And so what would it look like to put away your idol? For me, it's often designating times in which I put that in a box. You can't live this day and age without doing some sort of email, but having control over it and putting it away in a certain place and having accountability to that is ultimately what I have to do. Fill your heart and mind with truth. Number two, that it's not enough to put away, but you also have to fill in. And you have to fill your heart and mind with truth. Psalm 78, 5 through 8 says this, that God established a testimony with Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should be like their fathers, not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. But the psalmist here is talking about how God in Deuteronomy says to bind the words of the Lord to yourself. That you should fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God. Not just the knowledge of the Word of God, even though that's often the first step, but that the Word of God should become part of who you are. There's a term that's often used of worldview, that you begin to see the world through the eyes of what the Scripture says about the world. That when you encounter various trials and tribulations, you no longer see your own reactions, but how the Bible interprets those things. That the Word of God you fill yourself with, so that you might follow after it, and that you fill your mind with the things of God. And it's hard to do this if you're filling your mind with thousands of other things, whether it be advertisements or commercials or television or books or name it. We have to make time not only to put away our idols, but to fill ourselves with the Word of God. John Chrysostom, an early patriarch of the Bible, said this, or patriarch of Christianity, said this, our abandonment of one thing is not sufficient to settle us in the habitual practice of the other. But there is a need again for some fresh impulse and of an effort not to less than that made in our avoidance of evil dispositions in order to acquiring new ones. That we need to have again some fresh impulse, some fresh desire to fill ourselves so that we're putting away, but we're also filling up and filling up ourselves in the Word of God. It is starting to conform your thinking to the way the Bible thinks. Lastly, that we need to practice prayer. That is, we put away, we fill up, but we also relate to our God. And we practice prayer. That quote earlier we talked about from C.S. Lewis, that praying in the small things, the petty things that he calls, begins to build that prayer muscle, so to speak, so that when things come along your path, your first reaction isn't to control, isn't to begin to place your hope in other things, but you know through repetition that God is faithful to answer prayers and to communicate to you, and that prayer becomes the ultimate response that you have in these situations. And that whether or not you're equipped with the right way of thinking, that prayer, in my experience, that when I'm thinking wrongly and I am feeling despair and trying to put my hope and expectations in other things besides God, that prayer is what centers me back in God. That He rebukes me and He directs me back to what is true. Trials often reveal where hope lies. They show us where we have had hope and where we fix our hope. And where is your hope fixed today? What are you doing to fix it on God? It is an active process of fixing our hope on God. It's not something that's passively done, but something we have to be active to do daily. That the Christian life is something that is daily walking. It's a daily walk. It's not a belief, but it's believing daily. It's not something you believed once and you were done with it, but something you constantly have to remind yourself to believe and to walk in. And we fix our hope on God. Many people have their hope wrongly fixed on a person or thing, and those things will always fail. And whether it be a pastor, spouse, or friend, our hope must be fixed upon God. As we're finding our hope growing, we may begin to pray like the psalmist does in Psalm 42. Turn to Psalm 42. And we begin to see what praying in the midst of trials looks like. That a prayer that is struggling, this is not a prayer that is subtle in its desperation to see God work in his life. This is a prayer of someone who is desperate, that is struggling with conflict, with thirsting for God, that he is in a dire situation. That the sons of Korah here, as we read this psalm, that they speak of. It's a man struggling to find hope in God, and that this is why prayer is important, the psalm of prayer. So Psalm 42. As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the impression of the enemy? As the deadly wound in my bones, my adversary taunt me, and while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the prayer of a man who is fixing with all his might in his God, fixing his hope in God. But it does not come easily. But this man, I doubt, lived casually in fixing his hope in God. But that this despair is something that has driven him, and he knows that hope in God is his only way to hope. Let's pray.